that's not to say, I can't blame the law. I know that what the law says about it is right. I'm not blaming the law. He's agreeing with the law.
Obeying the law is a better way to do it.
That's right. And he knows it.
Yeah.
He knows it. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I don't believe he's trying to escape responsibility. If he was trying to escape responsibility, he wouldn't have said any of this. He's not trying to escape responsibility. He's just simply saying there is a conflict. There is a conflict. It's, you know, here's what I want to do, and then I don't do it. And then why don't I do better? And that's what he's saying. There's a conflict. And I think that to boil it down in a few words, that conflict is between appetites of the flesh and weaknesses of the flesh and the knowledge of what God wants. He knows what God wants of him, and he is in agreement that that's right, and he is fully in agreement that he ought to be doing what God wants of him, and still he has weaknesses.
The spirit is willing and the
flesh is weak. That's exactly it. That's exactly, in fact, that statement, you might say, is practically the basis of this verse here, of this passage. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. See there? Becoming a Christian doesn't kill the flesh. That's what I said a while ago. The man that's got that appetite, he becomes a Christian, he still got that appetite. He still got it. But now he is determined to control it. He's going to work on it. He's determined to put that down, take a hold of it, take control of it.
He's going to grow.
That's right. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, I don't think he means all the time, but once in a while. That's very obvious, isn't it? For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, what he's already said. I find then a law. Now, he's gonna characterize that weakness of his as a principle, a law. Some translate principle there.
Yeah.
But really it's nomos. It's still the same word. So when you translate principle, you've got to do so simply saying that it's an idiom. Because literally translated, it's still nomos. It's still law. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's my desire. That's what I want to do. My inward man, my spirit, my heart is all with him. I want to serve God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Can't you just see it? Isn't that the way you feel? Haven't you felt that way? When you just kick yourself, you say, oh, man, what a fool you are, you know. Well, that's what he says. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, wretched man that I am, that is, if I looked to my doing, if I considered law as the only way of being acceptable before God, then, oh, wretched man that I am.
Yeah, I am a wretched man.
That's it. I am a wretched man. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the deliverer. Which means that the deliverer is on the basis of mercy, and that's what he said in the third chapter. The deliverance is on the basis of mercy and on the basis of God's goodness, on the basis that Christ died in our stead. That's the whole point here. That's the whole
time. I think it's good here, though, to recognize this, that here Paul comes to the recognition of his condition.
Right.
And yet he continues, in the final analysis, he says, I want to be set free from this.
Yeah.
And then he asks that question, well, who's going to do that? And then he points to the deliverer.
That's exactly right.
The solver of the whole problem, Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right. I believe, if you look at the sixth and seventh chapters in the way that we've tried to put it here, I don't claim any great I don't claim any great knowledge of this, but it just seems like this really opens that thing up. Now, let's stop and review ourselves. Let's go back. Paul said, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, whatever faith unto faith means. What today is it?
Thursday.
Okay, all right. Today it means... All right, now, whatever it means, it's obvious that he's saying the gospel of Christ is the way God is going to deliver man. It's the power of God's salvation. Then he starts out and he says, man is a sinner. Mankind generally is sin. Mankind all over the world. He could at least look up to God and be thankful, but he didn't even do that. He filled up with pride and he just didn't even do that. So mankind generally is a sinner. And as a result, God gave him up to all sorts of vile things. And then he says, what's worse is that those people that were doing all these things, they really knew there's something wrong. And because they knew there was something wrong, because they had some sort of sense of ought or right, whatever you, however you describe it, God was just in condemning them. God could condemn that man on that faraway island because he knew he wasn't doing all he ought to do. He wasn't doing right. God knew that he knew it. God could justly condemn him. Then he takes up the Gentile particularly, and he says, they could do by nature the things contained in the law, the conscience bearing witness, but they didn't do it either. They sinned. God justly condemned the Gentile. And then the Jew, he's worse off than ever. He had all the law, had all this special instructions and all kind of special guides and everything. He went right ahead and sinned anyhow. So God had to condemn the Jew. So he winds up that section by saying God condemned everybody. All are under condemnation. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Now, what's the solution? Well, law is not the solution. Law is not the solution. And he just touches on it lightly at first, saying law is not the solution. But the solution is Jesus Christ. It's the fact that Christ delivered himself for us. He died in our behalf. So we're saved by the mercies of God, through the grace of God, by virtue of the fact that we put our trust in Christ rather than in ourselves. Instead of trusting in ourselves, we're all undone. We put our trust in Christ. And then he says that doesn't negate law. It's still there. But it does say that our salvation is on the basis of faith. And then chapter 4, he raises the question, what do you mean by this faith? Well, he says, I'll give you an example. Abraham. So he gives us that marvelous example of Abraham. I mean a life of faith. I'm not talking about an experience of faith. I'm talking about a life of faith. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And the whole life of Abraham is put before us there. Just bang, 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 bang. Three different times it says he believed God and accounted him for righteousness. And there were three different times in his life, years apart. It's the life of Abraham. That's the kind of faith he's talking about. So he explains that. Well, in the fifth chapter, he makes a brief summation and wraps the whole business in there. That all have sinned and that we're saved by grace. That our hope is through Jesus Christ. And all of this, he wraps that all up. And then he says, I'll give you a dramatization of it. Adam over here represents mankind, sinful mankind. Christ over here represents the remedy that God has given. And so he gives you those contrasts. Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ, Adam and Christ. And he comes on through the fifth chapter on that and winds it up with his statement that the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that is through Christ Jesus and the grace of God that we can be saved. All right, now he set that big thing before us. Now, in the sixth chapter, he makes a practical application of that to a person's life. See, it's been sort of theoretical back here, all as he developed all these big, this thing. Now he said, now let's get this right down where we live.
I believe that that's where these Pentecostals really have a lot of trouble. The preacher will get them emotionally worked up, and they'll have this feeling like they're saved and everything, but then after a few weeks they're back in sin again. They're having problems,
right,
and they don't know what's wrong. Well, don't I have the Holy Spirit? And I have both kinfolks and friends who they go to one extreme to the other, just all the way down, and then
something will happen, they'll get emotionally built up, and they're back on fire again for a little while, and all the way back discouraged and deep in sin.
I used to work at a grocery store when I was in high school in a sort of a Pentecostal neighborhood. And we had some people, they were good people, and well, you know, that's kind of, you got to kind of qualify that. There were, in a sense, they were good people, and I liked them. They'd come up there, we'd sit around the old pot-bellied stove and talk, you know, and we talked Bible and everything, and I liked them. And they'd get, like you say, just exactly like you say, they'd get all worked up. Boy, I tell you, this old boy'd come in, I mean, he's ready, he's going to live for the Lord. Last night I got the Spirit. Boy, the Spirit got me, and he's just on top of the world. But by the end of the week, why, he was drunk again, and not paying his bills, and running around on his wife and all this. And he'd just get down, way down, and then his conscience would bother him. Boy, his conscience would just eat him up. And he'd cry. I've had him come in there and just cry. Tell you about it, just cry like a baby. I'm going back and see if I can't get the Spirit again, you know. And that's exactly what it is. Now, what Paul is doing here in the 6th and 7th chapters, he's being real practical about it. I think that's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, well, now, I've got the principle before you. First four chapters, and then the fifth chapter is that summation chapter. Now he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, all right, now we are Christians. Now we're talking to people that have been baptized into Christ. Now we're talking to people that have accepted this. Now what? Shall we just go on living like we always live? Why? He says, you can't do that. You can't do that. And so he really pounds on them in the sixth chapter. He says, no, you can't do that. But then he is fully aware, even in his own life, he's fully aware that they're going to slip at times. He's aware of that. So the seventh chapter says, well, is it the law's fault? No. Where does it lie? It's in me. Well, but I thought you'd change. Yeah, I have. And I think he's saying, I don't want it that way. What I would, see. But he says, what it all boils down to is, unless you rely on the mercies of God, unless you realize that you can't do it yourself, unless you realize that you've got to keep coming to God and through Jesus Christ, rely on his mercies, oh wretched man that you are. Don't you think? Well, that makes sense. It does to me. That just makes a lot of sense to me. And it leads us into that eighth chapter. That eighth chapter, it's got some real hard parts in it. But I'll tell you what, I am convinced in my own mind that the eighth chapter is saying this. And I'll give it to you in just a few words, best I can. I think the eighth chapter is saying, so in the final analysis, you've got to make up your mind that you're going to turn away from sin. And you have got to make up your mind that you're going to serve God. And with your spirit, you must give yourself so wholly, so completely to the service of God that he will forgive you when you sin. That God will forgive. The mercies of God and the continued forgivenesses of God are there for the person that's really trying. Now, this is not negating anything. This is not saying you don't have to confess your sins. This is not saying you don't have to pray God for forgiveness. But it's saying that the chief thing here is your heart has got to be given to God. I believe that's exactly what it's saying. I believe that if you'll tie from the seventh chapter right on into the eighth, what he's been saying back there is the good that I would. Let's just take a few of these. That's the will of man, isn't it? The good that I would, I do not. All right. Now, if I do that, I would, see. I find in a law that when I would. Now, all of these wills, I remember, warring against the law of my mind.
Well, that's the will of man, the inward man, the law of my mind. See? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I sin not the law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, that's my mind, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, there's what his will, there's the inward man, there's the law of his mind, all spelled out for us. Now the next statement is, 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Now I think here there's a qualifier on this no condemnation. Those people that walk after the Spirit, they're walking. But those that walk after the flesh,
the qualifier is here all the way. We're going to come to it as we keep going in the 8th chapter. You remember that I pointed out in Romans 1:9, I serve God
with the Spirit.
And he says, my Spirit.
I serve the law of God.
With my mind, wasn't it? Or something like that. What he says right here. It's with my spirit, with my mind. But it's qualified up there with in the gospel. It is in Christ. It's the same thing in the 2nd chapter, 29th verse. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. There they are. That's just what he's saying. And isn't this obvious? If you've got man here, if here is man, and man is made up of flesh and spirit. Now we're talking about his spirit now. Man is made up of flesh and spirit. And this man as a whole here, what does this man have to do to come to Christ? He's got to change his spirit. He's got to change his mind.
Transformed by the renewing of your mind.
You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's right. Now when he changes his mind, what does that do? It affects the spirit. It affects the flesh. When he changes his mind about things, then he turns his back on the flesh. And so, he dies. He kills the flesh. But he kills the flesh in intent.
E-N-T.
And purpose. He kills the flesh in intent and purpose. Now, this man is baptized, and the guilt of the past is taken away. Now this man starts living for God. He will do God's will. See, there's his spirit. But what happens every once in a while?
Flesh takes over.
Every once in a while, flesh takes over. So you've got this whole man here, and you've got this man who is determined to live for God, but once in a while, the flesh takes over anyhow. So this man has to keep going to God for forgiveness. And he says, thank God for the mercy of God. If it weren't for the mercy of God, I'd never make it. If it weren't for the mercy of God, I'd never make it. Thank God for the mercies that are there. And that's exactly what he said. Now, this chapter, the 8th chapter, is saying, I must walk after the Spirit. I must walk after what I would, what I will, which is a way of saying I must go on with this killing process. But as he goes on in the letter, he points out that this walking after my Spirit means that I must will to do what God's Spirit tells me to do. So the man's spirit is first considered, tying back into the seventh chapter. And then as the chapter proceeds, he shows you that you are not really walking after the Spirit, your own spirit, unless you're letting the Holy Spirit lead you, tell you where to go. See, if you walked after your own spirit and ignored the Spirit of God, then you'd have a man self-sufficient. You'd have a man just doing what he thought was right. Now, I don't believe that should have kicked off.
30 more minutes.
Yes, it did.
Since it kicked off before,
yeah.
What do you know? That really kicks them in a hurry, doesn't it?
That uses up 30 minutes pretty quick, doesn't it?
It certainly does.
It's a short one.
What he's going to say, let's see if I can put it together for you now in the 8th chapter.
Make a point real quick for the sake of the tape, because I want to get this tape sent to this young man I was just studying with in Austin about how the Spirit of God would lead us.
Yes, well, we've got to come to that. We're coming to that in the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th verses. We've got to come to that, because it's in this chapter. That's right. Now, it starts like this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who do the very best they can and try to serve God with their whole heart. That's really what he's saying down here. But now, it's going to be qualified. I mean, you can't just cut it off there. Like I say, if you cut it off there, you'd have a man saving himself by just his own conscience and forget about God. No, you can't do that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I think that's just saying what he's already said. Just saying what he's already said. For what the law could not do, why couldn't it do it? In that it was weak through the flesh. The reason the law couldn't do it was I kept sinning. And the law had no way of taking care of that, you see. The law simply condemned me when I sinned. So what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that is, he died as our offering on behalf of us, you see, for sin, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk. Here's this life that you've got to live, who walk not after the flesh, not after this old fleshly part of man, but after the Spirit, after what you will or would that you do. I don't think he's gotten to God's Spirit yet. I think he's still talking about man's Spirit, who walk after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, or walk in the flesh, you see, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh. Now watch verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now we're getting down to a qualifier. We're coming to a qualifier. He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you. Notice it speaks of the Spirit being in them. It speaks of God, the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Then it speaks of Christ being in you. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's God, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You do the mortifying, you see. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You've got to go that far to really put it all together. But by the time you've gotten that far, it seems to me, and I can't, to be perfectly frank with you, I would hate to have the job of going through there and putting the capital letters where they belong and taking them off where they didn't belong. Because there are places in there where it seems like it's moot. It's difficult to say whether at this particular point he's talking about the Spirit of God or man's spirit. I'm just not that astute. I just can't pin it down that way. But the general point, I believe, is clear. That there is your will and your fleshly appetites, and they war against one another. And he's saying, then don't walk by your fleshly appetites, but walk by your determination to do better. That's what you got to walk by. But that determination to do better must be something that accords with what God's Spirit says. You see? Now, how do we know what God's Spirit says? Well, this takes you to the lesson of how God's Spirit reveals the truth of God to us. God's Spirit reveals its truth unto us by its word. That's the sword of the Spirit. And the only way in the world you can know that you're walking, that your spirit and God's Spirit are in accord, is when your conscience bears witness to the fact that you are doing what you have read from the Word of God. You turn and read the Word of God, and it shapes your conscience. Let me give you an example of that. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8, 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now here's this big problem. Not a problem in our life, but back in their time it was a big problem. The Jew and Gentile and the meats that they had and so on. All right, as concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice and idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there's none other God but one. Though there be their called gods, whether many or few, he says, we know that there's just one God. He makes that point. But he says to every man, there is not that knowledge. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are the worse. Now watch what we've got here. Here's one man, and his knowledge is at this level. He thinks that he can't eat that meat. But here's another man, Paul says, well, it doesn't make any difference. Meat doesn't commend us to God, neither do we eat, are we the better or the worse. It doesn't make any difference whether you eat or not. So this man's knowledge is at that level, but that man's knowledge down here is at this level. He thinks that it's wrong to eat it. Now, because that man's knowledge is that level, that man's conscience is at that level also. But this man, he can eat it and not bother his conscience because the conscience is at the level of the knowledge.
And it won't bother his conscience, rightfully so.
Rightfully so. It won't bother his conscience. This man knows what Paul says is so, that it doesn't make any difference. Therefore, it don't bother his conscience at all. But this man doesn't know that. Therefore, it bothers his conscience. Now, what I'm getting at first is that conscience goes with the level of knowledge. And we can understand that. We understand that as I study the Bible, I get to digging into the Scriptures, the more I learn from the Scriptures concerning the will of God, really learning to where it's mine, my conscience level will be established at that point. It would then hurt my conscience not to do, that is, if I'm trying to serve God, it will hurt my conscience not to do what I know God wants me to do. I know God doesn't want me to do thus and so. I know it. I've studied it out. It's very plain. I believe with all my heart that God doesn't want me to do that. All right, then if I do it, it's going to hurt my conscience. Now, it is in this sense that God's Spirit and our spirit bear witness together.
They're in agreement.
They're in agreement. If God's Spirit says this is the way it is, Turner, and I can in good conscience say, yeah, that's the way I do it, then our conscience are right there together. I mean, my spirit and God's spirit, right there together. Our spirits bear witness together that I'm doing what God wants me to do. God said it, and I know deep in my heart that's what I'm doing. I think that's exactly the point. And that he is saying, you must do it that way. You must see to it that your spirit and God's spirit go hand in hand.